Good morning. I'm very thankful to have been with you over the weekend. It has been a special treat for me. I feel like I'm back at home. This is South Texas Presbytery. I have known a number of your leaders over the years. I was invited to come and plant a church in Houston, Texas 20 years ago, and now I stand before you as the coordinator. We're no longer in Houston. We're in Atlanta, Georgia, and I have to tell you that I began to tear up when I heard the anthem, "Here I Am, Lord." What you don't know is that I was leading 9 years ago a missions conference in my church in Clear Lake, Texas, a suburb of Houston, and our choir sang that. I was wrestling with a call to become the coordinator of Mission to North America 9 years ago. I had turned this position down 3 years earlier and said, no, that's not for me. I'm a local pastor. I love the pastoral ministry. The Lord is pleased to bless what we're doing here in Clear Lake. But 9 years ago, as I heard the anthem of our own choir there at Bay Area, "Here I Am, Lord. I have heard your calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me." Chills still run up and down my spine to think in terms of how God used that anthem in my life. We sadly left the pastoral ministry to become the coordinator, which means casting a vision for our denomination for home missions, to advance the gospel through church planting, and to see the work of the Lord run freely by God's grace. And I stand before you saying thank you for your commitment to do that as a congregation. I love you. I have been very well received over this weekend. I know you're not surprised. I'm not surprised either. I appreciate your pastor very, very much. Love him and his wife and family. Treat them well. You have a jewel. You do. I travel the PCA constantly. Next week, I'll be at a missions conference in Sebring, Florida. Several weeks after that, I'll be down at Marco Island in Florida. I have traveled across our nation and Canada, and I know pastors. You have a pastor who loves you. Keep him happy. Anything else you want me to say, Wade? Would you turn with me in the reading of the Word? I'm reading from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. We sang, "Lift High the Cross." This is the text from which that song has come. It's found in verse 32, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But hear the reading of the Word from verse 20 on. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? May God bless the reading and the hearing and then the doing of His Word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for the joy that we have of gathering together in Your name to worship You, the living and true God. We thank You for Your infallible Word to us today. We thank You for its authority, that it speaks to our very souls. And pray by the illumination of Your Spirit, You will encourage us to understand in each of our own lives what it means to lift high the cross, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to be pleased to be a missionary in our own context, to understand the high privilege we have of being ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to herald His name, to point others to the Savior whom we know. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Great events draw great crowds. It was called the Game of the Century, and it was played in Columbus, Ohio, this past fall. It was between two undefeated teams. 100,000 crowded into Buckeye Stadium. Multiple millions watched this football game on television. It was between Ohio State, undefeated, 9-0, and Michigan, undefeated, 9-0. It was the 103rd meeting of these two teams. Screaming fans gathered together and just were mobilized to herald this endeavor. It was a great event, and it drew great crowds. But the greatest event in the history of the world continues to draw multiple millions unto itself across the centuries and across the miles that encompasses this world. Millions upon millions of men and women, boys and girls are still drawn to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in humble repentance turn from their sins and in faith believing trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal life. When the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ takes center stage. The Spirit of God draws multiple millions unto this great event continually. Even as I'm speaking now, numbers of people will be coming into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. The context of this passage of Scripture is that the triumphal entry has already taken place. Our Lord Jesus Christ is soon to be crucified. This is Passion Week. And our Lord is giving instructions to His disciples, the last instructions to them, how they are to live their lives, He knowing that He's soon to go to the cross. Jerusalem is full of people to observe the Passover. The Jews know that history. They are gathered together in Jerusalem once a year to feast on that lamb, understanding in part that it was a representation of the Messiah who would come, who would be slain for sinners' sins. They knew Isaiah and his prophecy. They knew about the crucifixion. But they really weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king. And so they all but missed what was to take place in a few days. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The spotlight is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and our responsibility. And that's really found in verse 32. You have three eyes in the Greek. The first eye talks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls attention to Himself. The second eye has to do with His work, why He came to this earth. First eye, who He is. Second eye, why He came. And the third eye is a conditional promise of the result if we obey what He tells us to do. Simple three-part sermon. Our Lord Jesus Christ starts out by saying to His disciples very clearly, but I, speaking about Himself, who He is, the incarnate Son of God, the virgin-born babe, the spotless Lamb of God, the infinite God-man, he's the subject of history. All eyes point to him. Remember, the Jews have gathered to celebrate the Passover. Those of you who know the Old Testament remember that Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And before they began their wilderness journey, they were to observe what we know is called the Passover. They were to find a little lamb, 1 year old, a boy, spotless, no defects. He was to be killed, and his blood was to be put on the doorpost of each of the Hebrews' homes. They were to then eat the Passover meal. This was a preview of coming attractions of the one who would come and shed his blood for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews knew this, not fully. We have the privilege of looking back and understanding fulfilled prophecy. But this was a very clear picture of how God would not rescue his people simply from Egypt, but from the bondage of their sins. The angel of death passed over the whole of Egypt, and only those families who had the blood put on the doorpost and the lintel, their firstborn was not slain. The Hebrews were saved. And so Israel has gathered together in the great feast, the celebration of the Passover. And now the Passover lamb has come. Remember John the Baptist, in seeing his cousin coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover lamb, and how he has now come to the point of his death. The reason for his coming is that he would save his people from their sins. But who is this one who has come? He is the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus did no sin. He perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, thought, word, and deed. Never, ever sinned in sins of omission or sins of commission. And so he could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He was sinless. He was spotless. He is the infinite God-man. Napoleon, it said of him that he knew men. He knew the character of men. And I'm quoting now from a book by Vernon C. Grounds titled The Reason for Our Hope. He writes about Napoleon. This has been recorded in history of what he thought about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Napoleon Bonaparte said of Jesus. "I know men. I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here everything is extraordinary." What would you then expect? You would expect Napoleon to fall on his face and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from history that he didn't do it. He didn't do it because his sin was never cast away. He didn't do it because he was too into himself. He wanted to be as God. And yet he affirms everything that we know and much more than we could articulate about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Second I from our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. He says, when I am lifted up, meaning what he did. Now, in a cursory reading, you would think that he was talking about his ascension or his resurrection. When I am lifted up from the grave or when I am lifted up from this earth. But the next verse, verse 33, tells us what this exaltation means. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The Greek word hupsoo means to raise high, literally and figuratively, to exalt, to lift on high. It's the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ painted to one of the great scholars of the first century in Jewish history, Nicodemus. This phrase, lifted up, or lifted on high. You remember when Nicodemus came to our Lord Jesus Christ by night and began to ask him questions of who he is and where he came from and why he was here. Our Lord simply turned that discussion around to Nicodemus himself and said very specifically to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus countered by saying, how can I a second time enter into my mother's womb? He said, you're missing the whole point. You must have a new life, Nicodemus. And the only one who can give you a new life is sitting here before you. He referred him back to Old Testament history when the children of Israel were in their wilderness wanderings. You can find it in Numbers chapter 21, when our Lord is referring to himself as being lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Let me read those few verses for you from John chapter 3. This is beginning at verse 12. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, Nicodemus. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we're very familiar with the next verse. It's verse 16, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be lost, should not perish, should not be separated from God eternally, but have everlasting life. It was in the context of Jesus revealing himself to Nicodemus as the one who was foretold as being lifted up on high. The context of Numbers 21 is that the children of Israel were mumbling and grumbling. They didn't like their circumstances, and they were shaking their fist at Moses and shaking their fist at God because they didn't like the circumstance that they found themselves in. And in punishment, God sent fiery serpents among them. And when they were bitten by these poisonous snakes, they would die. Now, let me just take a side trip. What if God did that to you if you ever mumbled or complained about your circumstances or condition of life? Now, I know that never happens here, right? I'll leave it to your pastor to follow up on that. But here we see Moses pleads for the children of Israel when they came to Moses and said, you've got to do something. Our people are dying in the wilderness. We repent of our sin of complaining before you and before God. Moses went before God, and God told him to form a bronze serpent, wrap it around a pole, and lift it up on high, and tell the children of Israel, if by faith they look to that serpent that has been formed, if they look to God's remedy, the serpent, that their lives would be spared. And those who did had their lives spared. Now the connection is that that was a representation of God's punishment for their lives on that pole. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, when I am lifted up on the cross, your eyes of faith looking at me, you will see that I am bearing your punishment for your sin on the cross. And that I am the Redeemer, even as your forefathers looked in faith to the serpent in obedience to what God told them to do, you are to look with the eyes of faith on me as I am lifted up on the cross. And this verse 32 says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men, our peoples, unto myself. You see, the object is the cross and its centrality in God's plan for reconciling man unto himself. It's the simplicity of the substitutionary atonement that he took upon himself, our sin, that we would not incur the wrath and the punishment of the Father due your sin and my sin. Isaiah prophesied what our Lord Jesus Christ would do as the Lamb of God. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but God hath laid on him, meaning Jesus Christ, God hath laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. This is the substitutionary atonement that is the crux of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is bad news and good news in the gospel. It's not just you're okay, that's good news, God loves you. Go. You must understand first the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner separated from God because of your sin. And unless your sin is taken away, you can never be in a right relationship with the triune God and will never spend an eternity sin-free with him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, the Father has sent me to seek and to save the lost, is now at the crux of why he was sent, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the foolishness of the cross. The Hebrews thought it was just the dumbest thing, and it caused them to stumble, Paul writes. And for the Greek, it just wasn't smart thinking. It wasn't wise to believe in one who came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. How can you believe that that's true? Paul writes to the Corinthians about the foolishness of the cross that is at the crux of our faith. He writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who would believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, God, in his unconditional love for wicked mankind, has provided an atonement for our sins. It's not earned, deserved, or merited in any way. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who loved us and gave himself for us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul writes, but according to God's mercy has he saved us. So we've seen who it is who is to be exalted, why he is to be exalted, because the Christ, the cross, is at the crux of history. Then lastly, he says, I will draw all people to myself. This is a conditional promise given to followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn we sang, the first three stanzas, we're going to sing 4 and 5. But stanza 3 You sang this, O Lord, once lifted on the glorious tree, as thou hast promised, draw men unto thee. This is a conditional promise. God says you have a responsibility, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is when you herald his name, his fame, that he will draw men and women, boys and girls from every nook and cranny on the face of the earth to be a part of the eventual heavenly host. What a great privilege. What a great opportunity we have. You see, we don't convert anyone. It's the drawing power of the Spirit of God. It's for the elect of God, those whom God has chosen before time began. He lovingly draws into himself, and he says they're everywhere. They're even in Bryan, Texas. They're even in your neighborhood. They could be in your extended family, friends that you know who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, neighbors whom you don't know where they are spiritually. One of the greatest challenges I have is to communicate how simple it is to see people come to Christ. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider three names of people whom you know who are lost, who do not know the saving, forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three people who come to your mind right now. And that you would write their names on a 3x5 card, 4x6 card. And that you would purpose to pray for them every day. If you would pray for those three people, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of John, capture the heart of Mary, draw lovingly Henry to yourself. You know what's going to happen? You pray that every day. There will come a time that your paths are going to cross and the Spirit of God's going to say, now's the time to open your mouth. If God has laid those people on your heart, it could be that the Spirit of God has already been at work in their lives and that God would use you as an instrument of his grace in their lives. Now, if you don't care about lost people, if you don't care about folks going to hell around you, then don't even listen to what I have to say. Let's continue with the sermon. That was a side track. But we see the promise is that when we open our mouths about the gospel, God uses it, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who would believe. This is a promise for missions. This is a missions conference. A promise for missions at home and a promise for missions abroad. You heard me say, those of you who are with us Friday night, the light that shines the brightest at home shines the farthest. And so what we're doing is we're building a base here at Westminster for worldwide evangelism. We're building a base, a launch pad for the advance of the gospel through church planting and your own witness. You see, God has used our denomination in a marvelous way, as little as we are. We make up 0.2% of the whole American population, 0.2%. But God has used the witness of our denomination in a marvelous way to see exponential results. I've shared before that we've planted 114 new churches in the last 2 years, and a new church is planted every week, more often than every week. Every 6.4 days, a new PCA church is established. But we're not just about North America, we're about the whole world. And how God is pleased to draw out of every national group people unto himself. In the course of church history, you know, after the Reformation, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God in Western Europe. And we in the Americas are beneficiaries in North America of the gospel coming to our shores. But you need to know and understand that all that God has been pleased to do in the centuries before this century in the northern hemisphere has been just sprung loose in the southern hemisphere. There are multiple millions coming to Christ all over South America, all over Africa, all over India and Asia. In an article in Christianity Today last month, January 07, titled An Upside Down World, written by Christopher Wright. He says this: at the start of the 20th century, only 10% of the world's Christians lived in the continents of the South and East. 90% lived in North America and Europe, along with Australia and New Zealand. But at the start of the 21st century, at least 70% of the world's Christians live in the non-Western world, more appropriately called the majority world. More Christians worship in Anglican churches in Nigeria each week than in all the Episcopal and Anglican churches of Britain, Europe, and North America combined in one country. There are more Baptists in Congo than in Britain, more people in church every Sunday in communist China than in all of Western Europe, 10 times more Assembly of God members in Latin America than in the United States. The old peripheries are now the center. The old centers are now the periphery. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel that you know. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who would believe. Our role is to be an ambassador, to simply lovingly communicate the gospel in your own sphere of influence. This is not a call to missions necessarily. It's a call to be a missionary right where you are. Quite often, we realize we're in an alien culture, and we need to speak the language of that culture in order to communicate the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Application for preachers. The cross must be central in all preaching. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must be in every sermon your pastor preaches. The Greeks came and they said, we want to see Jesus. At one of our Reformed seminaries in their chapel, there is a plaque in front for every person who comes into the pulpit, and it says these few words: we would see Jesus. And so, as all roads led to Rome in the first century, every preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New Testament must focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your pastors do that. For us, laymen, the exaltation of Christ must be central in our work as witnesses. You know, you don't have a choice if you're going to be a witness or not. God called you to be a witness. He said, I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to empower you with the Spirit of God, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. It's how good a witness we are. You're an ambassador. And for those of you here who are exploring the truths of Christianity, as a preacher of the gospel, I encourage you to look to the cross. I implore you to see Jesus. I offer him to you this morning to say, come to him who loves you and who gave his life for you. Know the full and free forgiveness of sins. Know what it means to have your life on the journey of transformation and its compliments of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great events draw great crowds. The Super Bowl will draw multiple millions this afternoon. Someone said to me, you're not going to make it back. And I said, that's not what it's all about. I'm not. I've got a 5 o'clock flight out of Houston, and I'm not going to see at least the first half of the Super Bowl, but that's not what it's all about. But for multiple millions, that's what it's all about. That event draws great crowds. But you'll remember, hopefully from this sermon, there's a greater crowd being gathered who are looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has spread across centuries and draws multiple millions to itself, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift high the cross. We'll sing. For thy kingdom come, that earth's despair may cease, beneath the shadow of its healing peace. For thy blessed cross, which doth for us atone, creation's praises rise before thy throne. Let us pray and sing with all of our hearts gusto to the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up. Let's pray together. Father, bless us to that end, that we may glory in the crucifixion, that it is not our stumbling block, that it has become our joy. And may we spread it to those who are in need. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.